A lesson tonight is out of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Probably some of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture, but absolutely important. God's righteousness applied to living in proper relationship to oneself. Having established the rich doctrines of how the righteousness of God is made available and workable both to save the believer from hell and to equip him to function as God's beloved child, the Apostle Paul shifted to the important practical application of that impartation of God's righteousness to the practical aspects of the Christian life. It's interesting, many times the Apostle Paul starts off with doctrine and then he applies it to life, doctrine then life in his epistles. And one of the main reasons why God saved us is so that we would live godly lives. God really loves godliness in our lives, even before we get to heaven, especially before we get to heaven. Well, accordingly, the believer must first apply the righteousness of God and his position in Christ to the proper view of and the proper relationship to himself. And Romans 12, 1 to 2 covers this very important truth as follows. Let me read the passage out of the King James Version, then we'll look at it. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is how God wants us to relate to ourselves. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And stop, literally, being conformed to this world, but be you metamorphosized, or be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove by experience what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay. First, the believer should realize that God has expended great mercy on him when he trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation and spiritually positioned him to be a child of God, as explained in Romans 1, 18 to 11, 36. You see, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is built upon 11 chapters of Paul's explaining the tremendous mercy of God that it took to get you and to get me saved. And when you consider all that God has expended, the tremendous amount of energy, the cost to him, the cost to his son, to get us saved, to get us indwelt by the Spirit of God, to equip us to live Christian lives, then we realize that God has expended tremendous mercy. That should call for a reaction, a response from us. And that's what Paul's talking about. And based upon this realization of the great expenditure of God's mercy to him, the believer should respond by presenting his body to God in a sevenfold manner as follows. There are actually seven steps or seven ways in which we are supposed to present our bodies to God in this life. First, the believer should present his body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as a living sacrifice to God. This kind of sacrifice, of course, contrasts with the Old Testament sacrifices that involved slain animals. But it still implies the relinquishing of all rights regarding the use of one's body to the Lord. When Jesus Christ died for us on the cross, and then we were saved, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he came to own us. He came to own us body, mind, and spirit. That being the case, our bodies do not belong to us. They actually belong to God. That's something. Now, you're not taught that in the world. In the world, it says, you know, you're your own boss, and you need to set your own course in life, set the agenda, and go for your dreams and everything. But the Bible has a completely different view. The Bible says, no, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. Your body belongs to God. So what you need to do is to present it as a living sacrifice. God doesn't want us to, a dead sacrifice. He doesn't want us to commit suicide, obviously. But our bodies are supposed to be sacrificed. And when you sacrifice something, you give it to God because it's entirely his anyway. And so what we're doing, we're supposed to be committing our bodies to God for him to do with what he wants. Now, he may call it us to use our bodies in martyrdom. That's the extreme. Or he may not. He may want us to use our bodies to be a missionary, to go to a foreign country. Or he may want us to be a home missionary. He may want us to be an evangelist or pastor or something, or he may want us to work in a specific local church in the ministry. Whatever that is, he wants us to commit our bodies and relinquish all rights regarding the use of a body to the Lord. This involves who we're supposed to marry, or if we are supposed to marry. It involves the children that we are to have once we do get married. It involves where we use this body in getting a job, where God wants us to do, where we set up a home, the street in which we live, and so forth, what we do with our bodies, what stores we go to for shopping and whatnot. All of this belongs to God. Second, the believer must present his body as holy. The Greek word is hagion, which means pure or separate from sin. Now, this separation from sin applies to every action. 1 Peter 1:15 says that we should be holy in all manner of life. That means all the actions of our lives need to be separate from sin, every action. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 talks about bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. What we do with our minds, how we think, what we think needs to be committed to God. The beliefs that we have, the theology, that all has to be subject to God, and God's okay. And our associations. 2 John verses 9 and through 11 talks about how we're supposed to separate ourselves from apostates who deny Jesus Christ and who are trying to present the denial of Christ in their beliefs and so forth. And then we're supposed to separate even from believers who walk contrary to the teachings of the Word of God, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-15. That's second degree separation. And that's taught in the New Testament. So we have to expect that when we are presenting ourselves to God, we're presenting ourselves to a God who's righteous. And so he wants us separate from sin in every way. Now, that takes some learning, obviously. You know, we're still growing in areas of holiness. I know, as a Christian, I was saved in 1959, but I'm still learning areas of separation from sin that I may not have been aware of before. So it's a growth thing, but God wants us, as we learn these areas, to practice them, to apply them in our lives. Third, the believer must view this presentation of his body as a spiritual ministry. The Greek words are logikon latreion, his sacred service. Latreion is the word that is often used of the ministry that a priest would have in the temple. The ministry that you have before the Lord in God's eyes is sacred. And that's the way we should view it. It's serious business. And that is our sacred service. And it should be performed for God as a believer priest. Okay, fourth, the believer must stop conforming himself to the world system. You have the middle voice in Greek. In English, we only have an active and a passive voice. Active, the subject does the acting. The passive, the subject is acted upon. In Greek, there's also a middle voice. The middle voice means that you're doing the acting, but you're doing it in relationship to yourself. So we need to stop conforming ourselves. And the word stop, I use that because you have a subjunctive negative adverb may. In the Greek, when it says do not do something, you can either stop an action that is in process, so don't start an action if you're doing a prohibition. This is stop. Believers have a tendency, in fact, when we're saved, we're so cloaked with the world system around us, it's very easy for us to be conformed to it in every way, and so we need to stop conforming ourselves to that world system. That means to stop forming or fashioning ourselves in accordance with. This involves no longer conforming oneself to gratifying the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of this earthly life that is so typical of the world system out of which the believer has been graciously saved by God. Remember, those lusts are mentioned in 1 John 2:15 and 16. We're actually supposed to love God. Loving God, God is different from the world. He's completely separate from the world system, but the world system is full of the lusts of flesh, lust of the eyes, and lust of pride of life. Now, we need to live in the world. We still have to eat food, for example. We still have to wear clothes and everything, and there's nothing wrong in listening to good music and buying a car that is an attractive car and pretty and so forth. What he's talking about is the lust. This is an inordinate or an extra-biblical. It goes beyond Scripture in regards to lust, where a person sits down and eats 3 dozen donuts when he doesn't have to, that kind of a thing. I'm using something that is very obvious, obviously. But it's where a person goes excessively, or excessive pride, personal pride, that kind of a thing. These are all things that are of the world, and God no longer wants us. We need to stop conforming ourselves to that. Fifth, the believer, instead of conforming himself to the world, must rather, and you have here an adversative conjunction, Allah, which is very strong. Instead of this, rather do this. He should rather let himself be transformed by God's work in his mind and heart. The Greek word is metamorpho. And this is where we get the word in English, metamorphosis. Remember here the metamorphosis of a caterpillar? The little thing in the pupa and so forth eventually becomes this beautiful butterfly. Well, that's what's supposed to be going. We're supposed to be transforming. This transformation, like a metamorphosis, occurs from the inside out. We're not supposed to allow ourselves to be pressed into the mold of the world from the outside in, but be changed from the inside out. And then he explains how a little bit and how we're supposed to do that. But we're supposed to do this through our exposure to Scripture and the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives. Sixth, the believer must let himself be transformed by his exposure to Scripture under the Holy Spirit's influence in order to prove by testing. The word prove here is dokimazo, which means to prove something by testing in your experience. God wants us to go ahead and live the Christian life, and as we start living the Christian life, we're going to find out through experiences, through sometimes trials that we run into, sometimes experience good experiences that we run into, we're going to find out what God's will is. Because when we start out living the Christian life, we're not adept at understanding the will of God. But boy, after a while, you get burned a couple of times here and so forth, you learn in a hurry what the will of God is. You learn by experience. So we need to prove by testing in our experience God's truths in our walk, applying Scripture to life. Incidentally, this is what comes in handy here is listening to Christians who have walked with the Lord for an extended period of time. And they can save us a lot of trouble, a lot of trials, because they've been down the road. They've been burned here or there, and they can give us some wise counsel, so it's wise to listen to them. But to prove by testing God's truths in the walk. And seventh, the believer must, by this proving by testing, come to realize what is God's good, pleasing, and perfect will in his walk. When we arrive at the will of God, it has those three qualities. It's good. That means it's wholesome. It's pleasing. It's not something that is a turnoff to either people in the world or to fellow Christians. It's something that is attractive, that is winsome, let me put it that way. It's wholesome, it's winsome, and then it's perfect. It's absolutely precise. When a person learns to speak wisely, the words that he says are words that fit and are acceptable in the ears of everybody. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit against which there is no law. Things like love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness. You can't find a law in the world that's against those qualities. And that's the same thing with the perfect will of God. It's wholesome, it's winsome, and it's absolutely precisely perfect in your walk. So the lesson is applying God's positional righteousness to himself. Every believer should first realize the great mercy of God has expended toward him to save him, to position him as a child of God upon his trust in Christ for salvation. This realization should then produce in the believer the decision to present his body to God as a living sacrifice, in which he relinquishes all personal rights and agendas for himself to God. He separates from sin in every action, every thought, and every association. He views this presentation as his sacred service to God. He stops conforming himself to the world system and no longer indulging the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of this life. He rather lets himself be transformed by God's work in his mind and heart to prove by testing in his experience as he applies God's truths to his walk what comprises God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, in view of God's tremendous mercies to us, may each of us who believe in Christ realize that our duty and our sacred service to the Lord involves relinquishing all rights and all privileges to our bodies to the Lord, separating from all sin, replacing conformity to this world to being transformed in mind and heart through our exposure to Scripture under the Holy Spirit's power, that we might prove by testing in our walk God's good, His pleasing, and His perfect will. Today I was speaking with a lady in our church and about a statement that I made in the adult Sunday school class. Someone had asked a question about what does the passage mean when Jesus said this comes out, talking about a demon coming out of a person who is exorcised of a demon. He says this comes out only by prayer and fasting. How does that work to us? And I pointed out how all of the New Testament passages where it says Jesus says this happens by prayer and fasting, the words "and fasting" were added by later scribes. We know that because of the manuscripts. There were later manuscripts. What Jesus said, this comes out only by prayer. And what he meant was by faith. Because fasting is never commanded in the New Testament. In fact, fasting is commanded only once in the Old Testament, and that is for the Day of Atonement. They're supposed to just fast. Israel is supposed to fast just one day. But the Jews added all sorts of fasts after that. So by the time you come down to the life of Christ, even John the Baptizer, the godly, were adding all sorts of fasts. And the fasting, the apostles would fast here and there because it was a very typical Jewish practice, but it wasn't commanded of the Lord. So in the church era, it's not commanded in the New Testament era, so I just shared that with them. Well, this lady was talking to me. She said, you know, this past week I'd read that passage about fasting, and so I decided to fast after Thanksgiving, and I fasted, and the first meal I took was back here in Fellowship Hall today. But when I heard you say what you said, it threw a loop for me because I thought that was the Lord leading me. And so she talked to me, and I said, well, we have to be very careful. God leads us through His Word. It has to be objective truth, because if you get some sort of impression somewhere, the impression, you know, circumstantially, it's very difficult to tell where that impression comes from. It could be God, it could be the evil one, it could be something else. So I said, what you need to do is follow the Word of God. And so I got to discussing with this lady, well, how do you know the Word of God? And she realized that she needs to get to know the Word of God better, and that would make things much clearer. As I was starting to talk with her, I sensed a little bit of tension, but I thought, no, I need to hold to the truth, because that's the truth, because I was thinking of this passage. No, God has me committed, and He wants me to commit myself and body and everything to use for His service. This dear lady needs to know the reality, the truth. The truth is not that God wanted her to fast since Thanksgiving until we have the Fellowship Hall, and that's not the truth. The reality is God wants her to eat decently and so forth. But, I mean, if she chose to fast on her own just as an expression of faith in the Lord like the apostles did, that's fine, but it's not a command at all in the New Testament. So I just stayed with it, but she was very receptive. And so she has made it a point she wants to get some training, and she wants to get some Bible training. And so I thought the issue came out really, really well, and she's looking forward to get that kind of training. But it's interesting, when we're involved in serving the Lord, whether we're teaching like I am in this situation, or whether we're involved in serving the Lord in some other capacity, I know many of us here are involved in serving the Lord in regards to the church and so forth, it's really serious business, and God wants us to be holy. He wants us to realize that this is not our ministry, it's not our baby, it's Him. He is the center of our lives. He owns us. Lock, stock, and barrel. He has complete ownership of our body, and so we should present our bodies to do what God wants to do with these bodies, not what we want, what He wants. And when we do that, there is tremendous blessing, and there's a tremendous sense of satisfaction, because that's the will of God.